Well, the author of Hebrews planned, it seems, to start chapter 7 a chapter earlier. Because you go back to the end of chapter 5, he introduces this towering figure in the Old Testament whose name is Melchizedek. Now, there's only four verses in the Old Testament about Melchizedek. And instead of Old Testament, I'll use the Hebrew word Tanakh, which refers to the Hebrew Scriptures. Old Testament is not really a good name for the Tanakh. But if we go back to chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, "So also Messiah did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, quote, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' unquote. Just as he says also in another passage, quote, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek,' unquote." Now, I don't think we commented on this before in chapter 5, but I have to point out something to you because it's important in chapter 7 as well, and it is this. In ancient times, even before the Levitical priesthood was established, the tradition was is that the firstborn son in a family took on the priestly duties of the family. And as the father would age, the oldest son, the Bachor is his name, the firstborn, would take on those duties. This is one of the reasons why Jacob wanted the firstborn status, the birthright. I mean, Esau didn't care anything about it. The word tells us he despised his birthright. He didn't care anything about being the priest of the home. Now, he did want the blessing later. He's really upset when Jacob got the blessing as well. But Esau cared nothing for the birthright. But Jacob wanted that birthright. So the son in ancient times became the priest of the home. Now, it was after the Exodus that God brings the Israelites out of Egypt. They come to Sinai, and you know the story. Moses is up on the mountain, and then down at the foot of the mountain, there's that whole terrible occasion of the golden calf worship. What a mess that was. But there was one tribe that did not participate in that, the tribe of Levi. So you remember what God did? He took the firstborn status of all the firstborn sons and transferred that status to one tribe, so that the men of the tribe of Levi took on the firstborn status of all the sons. And if you recall, they counted the number of the men in Levi, and they counted the number of firstborn sons in Israel, and the number wasn't quite the same. And so the extra firstborn sons had to pay a certain amount of silver to the Levites as a picture of them transferring their firstborn priestly duties to the tribe of Levi. But remember, before that, it was the firstborn son. This is what the author is referring to. This is why in verses 5 and 6, he establishes that Yeshua was the firstborn son and therefore the priest. You follow? And then he goes on to verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And then at that point, the author takes a big rabbi trail. The rest of 5 and all of chapter 6, he talks about how, talk about Melchizedek, this is meat, and you may not be prepared for meat. You're still just on a milk diet because you haven't grown spiritually as you should. He says, we have many things to say about Melchizedek, but right now you may not be able to bear them. But when he gets down to the end of chapter 6, he goes on with his teaching on Melchizedek anyway. But he's given them a warning that they may not understand. They may misunderstand some of the things he's about to teach. And when we complete chapter 7 next week, you're going to see how there has been so much misunderstanding about the priesthood and about this particular chapter and some of the other chapters in Hebrews. It's because we have people on a spiritual milk diet trying to chew meat, and they choke on it. But like he said to these, he says, we're convinced of better things of you. And I'm convinced this congregation can handle this. So at the end of chapter 6, he says, where Yeshua has entered as a forerunner behind the veil, has anchored the soul for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he begins to talk about Melchizedek. So, before we look further into chapter 7, let's see what the scriptures say about Melchizedek. Now, what's amazing, there are only four verses in the Tanakh that talk about him. Three verses in Genesis 14, and a verse in Psalms, Psalm 110. And then there's a lot of lore we're going to look at about Melchizedek that was part of the context of the author's mindset. So let's look at these passages first so we understand what he is basing his teaching on. Melchizedek is introduced in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. The context for this is that Abraham's nephew, Lot, who is living down in Sodom, that wicked city, got kidnapped. He, his family, all their possessions, and a lot of the other people from Sodom were taken captive by an invading army. When Abram was his name at the time, when he heard about this, he saddled up his men, his posse, and took off after the bad guys. He chased them all the way up into the north of Israel, to the area of Dan, and he captured them all alive and all of their possessions. And then he brought them back. And when he is returning from what's called the Battle of the Kings, it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest. Notice the word priest. This is the first time we find the word priest anywhere in the Bible. The very first mention of the word priest, in Hebrew, Kohen. The first appearance is with Melchizedek. Something we have to understand. A lot of us have this idea that God established the Levites as priests, but since that didn't work out so well, he had to come up with a backup plan. Oh, I know, I'll come up with an order of Melchizedek. That's completely backwards. The Melchizedekan priesthood was ancient before Levi was even born. The Melchizedek priesthood precedes the Levitical, and we'll get to that more later. He was priest of El Elyon, which means God Most High. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, blessed Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, El Elyon, possessor or maker, you can translate that either way, possessor or maker of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, blessed be El Elyon, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. He gave him tithes of everything he owned. And that's all we have about Melchizedek. Now, if those three verses did not appear there in the narrative, we would not know there was anything missing. Because you could go from verse 17 right on to 21 and not realize anything happened in between. So we have this parenthesis of these three verses where Melchizedek meets Abram. Brings bread and wine. He's a priest of the Most High God. He blesses Abram. Abram pays tithes to Melchizedek. And that's all it says. Melchizedek is not mentioned again except for one other place, and that's in Psalm 110 and verse 4. Adonai has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The question is, who is the you? Oops, I didn't mean to hit that. I meant to hit this. Who is the you? That's the question. And the you is referring to Messiah. We're going to read the whole psalm in just a moment. But this entire psalm, Psalm 110, it's not very long, is all about the Messiah. We'll see that in a moment. So God is saying to the Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the only other time Melchizedek is mentioned in the Hebrew Scriptures. He's not mentioned again until we come to Hebrews. But the other ancient Jewish writings talk about Melchizedek in quite a bit of detail. Because though the words may be few, and in fact, in Genesis, those three verses are only about 31 words long in Hebrew. And so there's a handful of words about Melchizedek. But you know the principle that the secret to spiritual power and greatness is smallness and anonymity. So you find this little tiny passage that has to do with Melchizedek. we find in this tiny little passage is something tremendous, something towering, something powerful. So we're going to read some quotes from the Zohar. Now, the first one, his first quote is a commentary on this passage, which says, the order, after the order of Melchizedek. That is three words in Hebrew. You can see them here. And in Hebrew, it's not in the order, after the order. It's according to the word of. Because you can see here, my Hebrew students can see, Devarti means the word. Devar is word. Devarti means the word of. Melchizedek. Melchizedek is two words in Hebrew, by the way. It's two words. And Melche means king of, Zedek means righteousness, the king of righteousness. So, after the order of Melchizedek, Devarti Melche Zedek, according to the word of Melchizedek. So our quote from the Zohar comments on this. It quotes this verse and it says, you shall be a priest forever after the manner, literally, word of Melchizedek. What is the meaning of after the word of Melchizedek? This is only the priest forever that is standing over the word. Standing over the word. Because this word does not endure except through the right. Now, what is the right? The spiritual. It doesn't endure through the physical, the left. It endures through the right, the spiritual. What is that word? It is Melchizedek. That is his name. It says the word of God, the spiritual word of God, is Melchizedek. He's a priest forever. He stands over the word. He is the word. His name is the King of Righteousness. So, if you're taking notes, here are four insights from this that have to do with Melchizedek. Number one, he's an eternal high priest. It says priest forever. Second, he stands over the word. In other words, the word is his focus. The word is his realm. The word is the arena in which he operates. Third, it's spiritual. The word does not endure except through the right. It's a spiritual thing. It has a spiritual eternality about it. And then fourth, what is that word? It is Melchizedek. That is his name. So this is what this writer of the Zohar drew out of Psalm 110:4 when it says, I'll make you after the word of Melchizedek. But there's some more insights available to us. By the way, let's go ahead and read all of Psalm 110. The whole psalm is only seven verses long. And this is what it says. A psalm of David. Adonai says to my Lord. Now, in your Bibles, where it says, the Lord says to my Lord, the first appearance of Lord is probably in all capital letters, correct? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That means, in Hebrew, it's the word Yud, He, Vav, He, the four-letter, holy, transcendent name of God. Yud, He, Vav, He says to Adonai. My Lord, my master. The word Lord means master. So the Lord, Yadevafe, says to my master. Now, stop right there for a second. David is the king. And he says, God speaks to my master. I heard a conversation. God speaks to my master. This is what he said to my master. Not to David, but to David's master. Who is David's master? To whom the Lord speaks. It's the Messiah. And throughout the years since this psalm was written, this is always seen to be a psalm that David wrote, but it's a psalm that is about the Messiah who was to come. Adonai says to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Adonai sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. I'm making you a king, he says to the master. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Isn't there a day coming when the Messiah will rule and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is master to the glory of Yadevave? In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. In other words, you'll never age. Adonai has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest. Now, wait a minute. He's already a king. He says you have a scepter. You'll rule over your enemies, but you're also a priest. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So we see that this messianic psalm is in the context of war, of conquering enemies. When did Melchizedek come on the scene back in Genesis? In the context of war, the conquering of enemies, and winning back and rescuing back that which had been robbed by the invading army. Now, based on this psalm, we have this interesting little aside here. I'm going to take a little rabbi trail. In Matthew 22, 41 to 46, Yeshua gets into a little headbutting with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees always lost these, you know. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Yeshua asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, Master, saying, 'Adonai said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies under your feet.'" So here's Yeshua, who is a descendant of David. Yet in Psalm 110, David says that God spoke to my Master, and that Master is the Messiah. So though the Messiah is David's Master, he's his son. And Yeshua is drawing this out of Psalm 110. And he's put in front of the Pharisees, and they could not answer him. And it says, "And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." The reason they got into this is because Yeshua was a descendant of David. And yet, as Messiah, they began to realize, here's one who kind of, in some ways, speaks of himself as being greater than David. How could such a thing be? And Messiah answers it based on Psalm 110. Here's another quote from the Zohar. Now remember, Zohar is not inspired scripture, but it is one of the most ancient writings, especially some of these passages here. And obviously, we're familiar to the author of Hebrews. Or else he would not be drawing all this information out of Melchizedek had he not had this commentary from the Zohar and other sources. Look what it says here. "Melchizedek, king of Salem." Now, the word Salem in Hebrew is the word shalem. From shalem, we get the word peace, shalom. Shalem is spelled like this in Hebrew. It's shin, lamed, and mem. Shalom is spelled shin, lamed with a vav and a mem. But this is shalem. And shalem means perfect, complete. And shalom comes from this word. But you have to understand, in Hebrew, shalom, peace, doesn't mean absence of conflict. Shalom comes the word shalem, which means something reaches a point where it is mature, it's complete, it is perfect. And so when Messiah calls himself the Prince of Peace, what he's saying is, I am ruling in such a way that I'm going to bring everything to completion, to perfection, to maturity, I'm going to bring everything to the goal. And of course, when you're there, there's peace, isn't there? So, he's called the King of Shalem, which means perfect. So they call him the King of Perfection, or the Perfect King. Melchizedek, King of Shalem, the Perfect King, is the king who rules with complete sovereignty. Complete sovereignty. Add this to your insights about Melchizedek. Not only is he the Word, not only is he a priest forever and so on, he has complete sovereignty. When is he completely king? On the Day of Atonement, when all faces beam, when all faces shine. In other words, this Melchizedek has something to do with the removal of sin. Because the only day of the year when Israel recognized that their sins are removed from them is when the sins were confessed over the scapegoat, it's taken in the wilderness, pushed off a cliff, and is the only animal in Scripture anywhere that is said to bear away the sins of Israel. And so the Zohar connects Melchizedek with the Day of Atonement, when the sins of Israel are removed and their faces beam. Isn't it a beautiful picture? So, we learn that Melchizedek is perfect, he is sovereign, and he has something to do with the removal of sin. One more quote from the Zohar. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, a perfect king, was completely flawless and brought forth bread and wine to nourish all the worlds as ought to be. Now, in John 6, Yeshua talks about how his body is meat or flesh, you know, meal indeed, bread indeed, and his blood is drink indeed. And he says, I've given it for the nourishment of the world. Here the Zohar says, this is for all the worlds, not just the physical, but the spiritual. That the entire existence derives its nourishment from this one named Melchizedek. Pretty fascinating, isn't it? So the author of Hebrews now has some information that the Zohar didn't. He knows about Yeshua of Nazareth, born of a virgin, you know, who lives and teaches there in Israel, works miracles, raises the dead, then is executed as a sinless, flawless individual. But he bears the sins of the world. And then on the third day rises again. And then many days later he ascends into heaven. And the author then begins to take all this lore and the few passages of Scripture about Melchizedek and sees this is a picture of Messiah. And that's where we pick up chapter 7. So, Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Shalem, priest of El Elyon, the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. The word spoils is not there. He gave him a tenth part of everything. Abraham, who was very wealthy, gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything he owned. Verse 2. Was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness. Melchizedek. King of Zedek, righteousness. And then also king of Shalem, which is king of peace. Now he takes the word Shalem, pronounces it Shalom, and makes it peace. But remember, Shalom in Scripture means completion, perfection. Without father, without mother. What he means by this is that we have no genealogies of Melchizedek. He just pops on the scene. You notice most characters in the Scriptures were given some family genealogy, correct? You can go to almost any one of the Scriptures, and if they have any real significance in the Scriptures, it'll tell who their father is, their grandfather, what tribe they're from, and so on. Well, with Melchizedek, we have nothing. And so the author derives without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life. We're not told about Melchizedek's birth or of his death. But made like the Son of God. He remains a priest perpetually, just like it says in the Zohar, a priest forever. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi, who receive the priest office have commandment in the Torah to collect a tenth from the people. Now, what he's saying is this. We have the priesthood of the Levites. Now, when people in Israel paid the tithes, they paid them to the tribe of Levi. But here, we have the father of the Levites, Abraham, who's the patriarch of all the tribes. He is paying tithes to someone greater. Now, let's see how he ties this together. Those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest office have commandment in the Torah to collect a tenth, a tithe, from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, Melchizedek, collected a tithe from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. So, he's showing two ways here that Melchizedek is greater than Levi. He's greater than Abraham. Because the Levites, through Abraham, pay tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and the greater blesses the lesser. Verse 7, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So he's showing here that Melchizedek, this high priest of El Elyon, this eternal priest, this perfect priest, his priesthood precedes that of Levi. His priesthood is greater than that of Levi. And he is greater than Abraham himself. And you know, in Jewish lore, nobody's greater than Abraham. I mean, he is the bee's knees. There's nothing better than Abraham. So let's look at a few of these parallels, these things that the author brings out. He's the king of Shalem, which means peace, perfection, completion, maturity. He's a priest of Elyon. And remember, in Genesis, that's the first occasion where we find the word priest used, is in connection with Melchizedek. He received tithes. He received tithes from that lower. People pay tithes up to Levi. Abraham, and Levi was still in his loins, paid tithes up to Melchizedek. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. But he's the king of Shalem. So that means king of peace, king of completeness or perfection. He has no beginning or end that's recorded in Genesis. And he's an individual. He's an abiding priesthood. You see, in the Levitical priesthood, they died. I mean, eventually they reached the end of their lives and they died. So their sons would have to carry on the priesthood after them. And one generation would inherit the priesthood from the previous generation, on and on and on. But with Melchizedek, he doesn't die. He continues on. No one succeeds him. No one inherits this priesthood from him because he lives forever. Now, of course, he's comparing Melchizedek with Messiah, correct? With Yeshua. And the question always comes up, before anybody raises a hand, I'm going to answer the question. Well, I'm going to answer, I'm going to dodge it, is what I'm going to do. And it is this. The question always comes up, do you believe that Melchizedek really was a pre-incarnate appearance of Yeshua? Was this a theophanies of the Messiah before he was born thousands of years later? Is Melchizedek, the historical Melchizedek in Genesis, actually Yeshua appearing on the scene? And all I have to say to that is that that's a very Greek question. And if we start to answer that, there's no spiritual nourishment in answering that question. There's nothing gained from it. Because it doesn't change the fact of what we're being taught that is going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. It's almost like reading the scriptures. You're having your quiet time, and you're reading through, and you spend hours studying. And then you call someone who's your mentor, and you say, I have a very deep question. Oh, really? What's that? Why did they choose red for the words of Jesus instead of a nice taupe or a nice blue-green? It's like, what? You see? So if we start talking about was Melchizedek actually an appearance of Yeshua or not, We get distracted. We get off the rails. The author of Hebrews doesn't address the question. We're not going to either. It doesn't matter. What we do know is that in Melchizedek, whether it's actually Yeshua or not, whether it's just a historical figure who was born, lived, and died, God placed it there and made it happen historically so we would have this insight into who our Messiah is. That's what matters. That's where the spiritual food is. That's where the meat is. But talking about the physicality of who this actual individual was, there's nothing to be gained by it one way or the other. All right? So, that's my dodge. I want us to take a moment and look at what a priest is exactly, because the rest of chapter 7 and much of the rest of Hebrews talks about priests. And I know we're familiar with Catholic priests who bear little or no resemblance to biblical priests. And we may have heard of priests and in Egypt, you know, it talks about the Egyptian priests who bear no resemblance to the priest of Israel in the Melchizedek. And maybe you've read about other kinds of priests in other nations and jungles and whatnot. But we have to look to the scriptures to understand what a priest is. And if we look into the Hebrew, we get a pretty amazing insight into what the word priest means. Now, here's the word for priest over here on the left, the word kohen. Kaf, he, nun. Kohen. And that's the standard word for priest. Kohen can also be a verb, to priest. Okay? You can be a priest to priests. And but kohen. And the great commentator, Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch, who lived in the 1900s, who's probably in the last several hundred years the leading Hebrew scholar and just a mental giant, just a giant of Torah and of Hebrew. He wrote his own Hebrew dictionary, which is a valuable resource. You want to do some deep studies into the Hebrew scriptures, you really need Hirsch's dictionary of Hebrew. It's amazing, amazing stuff. And he points out something. He says the word kohen is physically very similar to the word bohen, which means thumb. In fact, the letter kaf here has a numerical value of 20. Let me just do that again. That looks ugly. Okay? 20. And the first letter of the word bohen, bait, has a numerical value of 2. And they even look similar. They're open on the left, they're closed at the top and the right and the bottom. The kaf looks like a backward C, and bait kind of looks like a backward C with a little thing sticking out the right-hand side. But they're very similar in form. So you've got kohen and bohen. And he says God is teaching us something about the purpose of a priest, and it's built right into your thumb. He says the thumb is different from the other fingers. It's separate from the other fingers, but by being separate, it allows the other fingers to reach their full potential. You know, monkeys and apes, they don't have an opposed thumb and forefinger. They can't just pick things up like this, like I can pick up my glasses, because their fingers and their thumbs do not touch. So their thumb is just like another finger sticking off the side. It's almost useless. And they'll pick up things like this. Okay, because their thumbs are useless. But with a human being, the thumb and the fingers can touch. And it allows the fingers to reach their full maximum potential. He says that is the purpose of the priest. It is separate from the rest. And by being separate, it allows the rest to be more effective in everything they do. No, an interesting insight, too, is that these bones in the fingers, Dr. Stern, phalanges, correct? How many phalanges do you have in your fingers? 12, right? Yeah, but not, I'm talking the four fingers, okay, not the thumb. There are three each. So you have 12 phalanges here. How many tribes were there that Levi served? 12. Okay? And so you see that even when God constructs our bodies and God gives us this language of transcendence, they correspond perfectly to teach us spiritual insights that are only revealed in the Hebrew. Only. Yes, Sharon.
Our thumb is opposable. They put that one on spiritual.
It's a, yes, opposable. Yes. Yes.
Function. You don't have that. That's what makes us productive.
That's right.
To produce, create, build.
And you know, when Levi, you spark something in your remark, Sharon, is that how did Levi come to be the priestly tribe? When the rest of the tribes are all involved in worshiping the golden calf, Levi opposed them. Mm-hmm. And then God tells the Levites to strap on their swords and go through the camp and kill the ones who were involved in this pagan idol worship. And he gives them the priesthood. He gives the Bohen the Kohen, right? Now this word Kohen itself also has a root. So if we go a little bit further, the word Kohen, the word Kohen comes from the word kun, which means prepare, guide, to make suitable. So this word up here, Kohen, is derived from this word. It's a basic root, kun. Prepare, to guide, to make suitable. This is the difference between the priest in the Bible and priest in Catholicism or whatever else. Because the priests in the Bible were there to serve the people, to make the people more godly, to make them more in the image of God, to train them in how to obey the word, train them in how to please God, to bring their deeds in accordance with God's will. And then the word kun comes from an even more basic root, which is the word chen, which means grace. It's also the word for yes. Rabbi Hirsch says the word chen basically means something is as it should be. So when something is as it should be, we say yes. And that's the role of the Kohen, to make things as they should be. Now Hirsch comments on this, and I've got let's go to this first. Malachi 2, 6 to 7 also gives us a wonderful insight into the purpose of the priest. True instruction was in his mouth. So first of all, priests are to be instructors in the word of God. They're to be teachers. Was in his mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace. He's to be an example of how to walk with God. And how do we walk with him in peace and uprightness? He turned many from iniquity. He warned the people of sin. He brought correction to people and says, no, 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 you do this, not that. He would motivate people onto good deeds. For the lips of a priest, a Kohen, should guard knowledge. In other words, not only do they teach instruction, they protect it, make sure it's pure and make sure it's true and make sure it continues generation after generation. And people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of Adonai, of hosts. Unfortunately, the next verse starts talking about how the priest in Malachi's day didn't measure up. They had dropped the ball. And they had failed in their mission. But I'm glad Malachi gives us these two verses to look in. What is the nature of a priest to be? So, here's what Hirsch says. He says, by teaching, example, and please pay close attention to this next phrase. This is extremely important. Symbolic procedure. Symbolic procedure. We'll revisit that phrase. He influences people to be chen, i.e., to correspond to God's will, to be prepared to serve him. It is not the task of the Kohen to suit God to man's need. The Kohen's task does not square with the modern conception of meeting the religious needs of man. Rather, the task of the Kohen is to prepare man for and suit him to God's will. His duty is to act so that God finds satisfaction in man and in man's deeds. In other words, the Kohen's job is to help man grow, mature, and become what he should be. Now, it's true, we had one tribe that was the tribe of the priests, but Exodus 19:6 says, "And you, all of you Israelites, shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. In other words, these things that were the assigned duties of the priest, being teachers and being examples and walking with God in integrity and in uprightness and preserving truth, this is a job that we all have to do. All of us have that job. In Revelation, John says that Messiah has made us a kingdom of priests. We Gentiles, we can do this job. And now I want you to consider something that you probably have not thought of. A couple of things. First of all, something you hear me harping on quite a lot, and it is this. The sacrifices in the Bible had little or nothing to do with sin. Little or nothing. And there has been so much just absolutely wrong-headed teaching about the sacrifices in the priesthood that it really is a shame. It really is. I think in the world to come, I think so many Bible teachers are going to have to go to the Jews and ask forgiveness for misrepresenting what the Levitical priesthood was. Jews have never believed that sacrifices take away sin. It's never been taught, not in the Torah, not in Jewish theology. It's nowhere there. The only way sin is dealt with is through God's grace. Only in Christian denominations and other denominations, so on, only from the Gentile world has there come teaching that the Jews believe that they are saved through the sacrifices of animals. Only from there. The Jews have never taught that. They've never believed that. In fact, later in Hebrews, the author says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin." When he said that, that was not some new revelation. He was simply stating something that was already known. It was already a cornerstone of Jewish theology. The blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin. Nothing new about that. They all knew that. You know what all the sacrifices were? All of the sacrifices were symbolic procedures. Every single sacrifice in the Bible was a symbol of something invisible. Allow me so much of that to sink in. That may be new to you. Every sacrifice was a symbol. It was a symbolic ritual. No sacrifices took away sin. Now, some of you may say, "Well, wait a minute, Grant. Haven't you taught us that scapegoat is the only sacrifice that did take away sin? Because the Torah says it will bear away the sins of Israel." That is true, except for one thing. It's not a sacrifice. It wasn't slaughtered by a priest. It wasn't done in the temple. The blood is not put on the altar. In fact, it's taken out of Jerusalem, out of the wilderness, by someone who's not even a priest, and pushed off a cliff. It wasn't a sacrifice. And some of you may say, "Well, how about the sacrifice lamb in Egypt? God told him to take this lamb and slaughter it and put its blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And God says, 'When I see the blood, I'll pass over you.' Wasn't that sacrifice something more than just a symbol?" Again, it wasn't a sacrifice. Nowhere is that lamb slain in Egypt called a sacrifice. It was a meal. Let's look at something here. Let's compare that first Passover, the one in Egypt, that Passover where the lamb is slain, blood put on the doorposts and lentils, its body eaten inside, and the next morning they take off out of Egypt, out of slavery and from death, and they go on in into the wilderness. Let's compare that Passover with all subsequent Passovers from then until now. That first Passover took place in Egypt. The future Passovers were pilgrimage feasts where the Jews would all go to where? Jerusalem, where the temple was. But that first Passover is all about just getting out of Egypt alive. Because you remember, God was coming through to kill all the firstborn of everyone, cattle and humans. But if he saw the blood on the door, he hovered over them, and death did not come into their door. That first Passover, the lamb was a meal only. It's not called a sacrifice. There were no priests involved. There was no altar involved. There was no ritual involved. They simply killed the lamb. They were told how to roast it, put its blood on the outside, and every person did it in their own home. Every leader of the household did it. There were no priests involved, no temple involved, no altar involved. It was a meal. But in all the future, the subsequent Passovers, it's called a sacrifice. In Exodus 12, verses 25 to 27, it's from this week's Torah portion, from the portion that Aaliyah read. It gives the instructions for the Passover, for that first one. But God is looking to the future. And this is what he has Moses speak to the people. Exodus 12, verses 25 to 27. "And when you come to the land that Adonai will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service." In other words, this becomes a memorial service of that first Passover. "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover.'" That first Passover was not a sacrifice. All the ones after that were. They were all memorials. They were ritual symbols of the first one, the real one. You follow what I'm saying? So over here, these were sacrifices. This one was simply a meal. It was not a sacrifice. And you can read the rest of that passage on your own. And the first Passover, the blood is put on doorposts, but on all the subsequent ones, it is put on the altar. That first Passover, they ate the lamb because it gave them strength to leave Egypt, to walk out of a place of slavery. Had they eaten the lamb and stayed put, they'd have been slaves the next day again. But all the subsequent Passovers are already out of Egypt. So the point is that first Passover was a historic deliverance. But all the subsequent Passovers were memorials of that historic deliverance, and those lambs were considered sacrifices. And what is a sacrifice? A symbol, a ritual, a reminder. Are we clear on this? The Levitical priests were in charge of maintaining this symbolism, this ritual symbolism, which God commanded. But it was always a symbol of something unseen, something that had occurred in the past from which we derive benefit. Because after all, if the Israelites had not left Egypt, all those firstborn would have died, they would have stayed slaves, and there probably never would have been a second Passover to commemorate the first, because the first never took place. All these people gathering to Israel every year, to Jerusalem, wouldn't be born, because their ancestors died as slaves in Egypt. So again, sacrifices are all pictures. They're all ritual symbols. Every single one. Are we together on that? Okay. Let's pick up Hebrews 7 again with verse 11. And we'll go just a little bit further, and then we'll leave the rest of chapter 7 for next week. Verse 11. "Now of perfection," completion, shelem, "was through the Levitical priesthood, for in connection with it the people received the Torah. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron?" And what he's making clear here is the Levitical priesthood, its sacrifices, made nothing perfect. It had no tangible effect upon the one bringing the sacrifice. They were symbols. By the way, another thing to prove that these symbols were just symbols Amos 5, 20-23, what has God said? Is not the day of Adonai darkness, not light and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Why is he rejecting their sacrifices? Because they were symbols that were empty of meaning. They were involved in the symbols, but there was no reality. It's like the person who goes to church on Sunday or goes to Mass or whatever, and then they live like the devil the rest of the week. What are you doing? You know what I'm saying? The symbols mean something if they mean something. But if they just become something we do by rote, they're just external, then who cares? It's like Yeshua who says to the Pharisees, why do you set aside the Torah to keep your traditions? And he says, some of you will take a fattened animal and your parents are starving and you'd say, well, you know, I'd give you this animal to kill and eat, but I've promised it as a sacrifice. It's a korban. I've promised it's a sacrifice to the temple. I can't give you this one. So they're letting their parents starve. They're not honoring their parents, which is a commandment, so they can keep their external symbol. And everybody will say, oh, look at him. He's bringing a sacrifice to the temple. You follow? Symbols stink if they don't have an inner core, an inner meaning to them, not done out of love and with purpose. Even the sin offerings and the guilt offerings were done to express repentance. What happens? You bring it and there's no repentance. Even the rabbis say there's no repentance behind that sin offering. God doesn't give a rip about what you're doing. He totally ignores what you're doing. The offering was a way of expressing repentance. Some churches have an altar call. It's a way of expressing repentance. You follow? Do you have to walk up an aisle and kneel in an altar to get saved? No, of course not. But this is a way. It's a way of expressing repentance. We have a lot of symbols. They're fine. They're good. But they are not the substance themselves. Without the substance, the ritual is a lie. It's empty. It may look nice on the outside, but just dead and dark, empty and rotten on the inside. So, we move on. Verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. And that's what we're going to pick up with next week. How could such a thing be? Is the writer of Hebrews saying that God actually changes his Torah? So I'll just leave you with that until next week, because that's where we're going to pick up. I'd love to cover it this week, but we'll be here for another hour at least, and the lasagna will get cold, so we want to do that. Adam, you have a question.
I remember it explicitly, like, that we're part of the order of Melchizedek. So why on earth would you want to go backwards and do a Levite thing? And I have a feeling that at least someone in this church has been at some point in kind of that same line of reasoning, the idea of, well, it doesn't matter, why don't we place it on the floor?
Yep. Right. So could you comment? Yes, next week I will. Gladly. I've got next week's all planned out, just don't have time to do it. But yeah, absolutely we will. So if Melchizedek is the real deal, then why do we need the external? It's like, why do we need any symbols at all? If we have the reality, why do we need symbols? To remind us of the reality. So in a nutshell, I've just answered your question. Yes, Mike, question. Yes. Right.
Okay. He wasn't punished, but Yeshua was. And something else, a parallel came to mind when you talked about the Levites starting their priesthood. They started with a sword killing people.
Yes.
Then later, they're doing atonement, and it's just the opposite for Yeshua.
Yes.
He starts out atoning, and what happens later with the sword?
I'm going to plagiarize that next week. Everybody's going to say, what did Mike say? I'm always getting emails. What did that guy say? And so I'll just have to plagiarize that next week, Mike. Okay? That's a brilliant insight. Yes, Jim.
Was the role of the priest then the role of the rabbi now?
It was the role of the priest then, the role of the rabbi now. To the degree that we are to model righteousness and how to walk with God and to have truth in our lips and so on, those things. But sacrifices, no, absolutely not. And the reason the Jews don't do sacrifices today is because they're commanded not to sacrifice unless it's done by a Levite in the temple. There's not a Levitical priesthood right now. There's not a temple right now. So it'd be a violation of the Torah to do a sacrifice now. Because God, several times the Torah says, you'll bring your sacrifices only at the place I designate, only there. Well, that place is no longer available. And it's to be done only by the Levites. There's not a Levitical priesthood. But as we're going to look at next week, the Levitical priesthood will be brought back. The symbols will come back to illustrate the reality. It is coming. We'll look at that next week. Well, Uncle Mike, question.
How about the words where it's always said that your sin is covered?
Yes.
Yes,
great point. Uncle Mike asks, why does it say that your sin is covered until Messiah comes and washes away? This is another thing. When the people participated in the symbols, when they expressed this repentance, God calls that an atonement. That word atone is used many places, even places where it's not translated atone. The word kippur, like Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, the word kippur means to cover. The word kippah, which covers the head, comes from the word kippur, to cover. And that's all it means to cover. And so until Messiah came, the sins weren't removed. But God would cover them. He would view them through a changed heart. And it's like, everything's okay. But there's a day coming when we don't paint over the sins, we remove them. We actually remove them. This is why Yeshua's sacrifice of himself nowhere in Scripture is called an atonement. Never. Anywhere, even though the King James mistranslates a word and calls it atonement once. Other translations correct that. It is never called an atonement. He didn't cover sins. He removed them. That's a lot better. Okay? That's like a guy who needs a bath. He smells bad, so he just puts aftershave all over. It's better to wash away, all right, than just to cover it with something else. And so that's why these are called an atonement, a covering. But the Messiah, only him, could remove them. And we'll talk about that more in weeks to come. And then, Tim, we're going to give you the last word because our time is about up.
I don't know if this is myth or legend, but I heard somewhere, I'm not sure from where, that the Levitical priesthood had been maintained, that they're still preparing for the return of access to...
Yes, Tim... Tim's question is that you've heard that the Levitical priesthood has been maintained and is in waiting in the wings, so to speak, until the temple's rebuilt. Is that your question? Not so much the Levitical priesthood, though that there is that to a degree, but the sons of Aaron, yes. In fact, there's a blood test, a DNA test now that can prove if an individual is indeed a descendant of Aaron. In fact, Jewish people who have the last name Kahn or Cohen or Kohn or Kuhn are all descendants of Aaron, and they've maintained that in their name. And yes, in Israel today, there is an area, it's kept secret, but there is an area where they have children who are descendants of Aaron who are ritually pure. Though everyone else in the world this time is not ritually pure. I can share some of that next week if you remind me. But it's pretty fascinating. But they're waiting in the wings so that when the Temple Mount is once and for all cleared of that golden dome of the rock, that mosque, the temple can be rebuilt. The Temple Institute has everything prepared. It has the garments for the priest and the high priest, and it's got the bowls and the cups and the plates and the forks and the harps and the silver trumpets. It's got everything ready to go. And you can go and you can see it. All we need is the building. But before they can build, something's got to be removed. So, it's exciting days we live in. It should happen any day. Yeah, something to look forward to. All right, we're going to close in prayer. And Father, we thank you so much for the richness of your word. And the wonder of the spiritual meat you give us to eat. So, Lord, I pray that as we continue to read and ponder things and to come back next week and continue the study of chapter 7, that you give us wisdom and insight. And, Lord, above all, I pray that the name of our Messiah, our high priest, who is after the order of Melchizedek, that his name would be exalted. And, Lord, we thank you for what you've accomplished for us. Whether we understand it or not, you've still done it, and we reap the benefits. But, Lord, we want to know, we want to understand, so we can praise you with greater articulation and clarity. For, Lord, you have done wondrous things for us. We praise you for it. So keep us safe during the week. Keep us close to you. Keep us strong against temptation. Help us to stand and to speak what you would have us to say and to be silent when we should be silent. And bring us back safely next Shabbat as we come together to worship you and to study your word. And we praise you for all you do for us. In Yeshua's name, amen.